This morning, about living in challenging times and the worship, as you've been singing the songs, you've been aware of that, and Reese has woven that into our worship this morning. Because this morning, we're sort of, you know, still beginning the new year, right? Last Sunday was sort of the first Sunday of the new year, but it was also the end of kind of Christmas, so this is again the first Sunday of the year. And the new year has started with a wonderful bang. I don't know if you follow the stock market, but if you do, you know that it was a great week. Price of oil was down, the stocks were down, the dollar was down, the economy's down, everything's down. Some of you voted for a government that didn't get into power, either provincially or federally last year, and you're down, and you're trying to figure out what's this new government going to do. We've had one government here in Alberta for almost ever, and now they're not around anymore. And, you know, there's that old saying about being cursed to live in interesting times. And I think probably as we start this year, that's sort of where we're at. Now, that's just the big picture. I mean, in your life, there's probably stuff happening as well, right? Happening with family, happening with work, happening with homes, happening with all kinds of stuff. And there comes this question that we come to in times like that, and it's simply this, is what do we rely on when stuff is not reliable? What do we trust when nothing seems to be trustworthy? And that's where we're going to pick up the story, because I know that you know that 740 BC answers all your questions. And so we're going to go there in a moment. But let's pray and ask God to guide us as we do. Father God, we just come and we acknowledge, as we've been singing those songs, that, Lord, life is not always easy. We know that for some of us, health is a big issue. And Father, we just think especially of our friend Doug MacArthur had surgery this past week. And we thank you for how well that went, but we know he has a long recovery, and we just pray that you'd be with him. And we pray for others who are also looking forward to surgery or recovering or just dealing with stuff. Father, we know that Christmas was a great time for many of us, but for some of us it was a hard time as we remembered lost friends and empty seats at the table for various reasons. And Father, we pray for those for whom that is an experience. Father, we know that the economy isn't what it was. And Father, we pray for those who are looking for work. We pray for those who are concerned about their jobs. We pray, O God, for your hand to be on each one of us as your people. Father, we also come with a great deal of joy because we know that we worship a God who is more powerful than all these things. And as we walk through your word this morning, we pray that you would give us encouragement that whatever it is that our challenge is this week, that you will help us to meet that. That there is an upper story that conquers the lower story that we live in. And Father, that you have a plan that we can fit into. So Father, guide us in our thinking this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you rely on when things aren't reliable, and what do you trust when things don't seem trustworthy? And that sort of was Israel's experience. So in your notes, in full color, you have a map, and there's also a map up here. And sometimes it just helps to understand a little geography and a little history, to understand the Bible a little bit better. God had called Abraham, and he called Abraham to come from way over there where it says the story, and come down through the green into the blue, into the purple. And Israel was kind of put in the middle of where everything's happening. And at that time, there was really very few powerful people. But in the bottom, kind of where it says Amalek and that light gray down there, in that bottom corner was Egypt, if you go far enough. And they were always a major power, but they had ups and downs. Up in the green in the top right-hand corner was Assyria, was Babylon, was all these countries. They were the other major powers. And what happened was Israel was always caught in the middle of all the superpowers of its time, because it was a very small country and usually insignificant, except perhaps in the time of David and Solomon. But if the Assyrians wanted to conquer the world, they wanted to go down to Egypt and wipe them out so there'd be no problems down there. And the only way to get there, because all that light brown on that side where it says Hagarites is all desert. You can't get through there. The only way is down through all these colors. And there was two main routes. There was one on the east side of the Jordan, and there was one on the west side of the Jordan. And whichever route you came through, you basically came through Israel. So if the Assyrians were in power, they wanted to take out the Egyptians, and you got smacked because you were in the way. If the Egyptians were in power, they want to take out the Assyrians or the Babylonians or whoever was up there, and you got smacked because you're in the way. And Israel's whole history is this history of everybody walking through. They're at the crossroads of the world, and everybody wants to walk through their house. King David becomes the first king that really is able to have enough power that people aren't continually attacking them. And the main reason he has that power is because both Assyria and Egypt are weak. And so David, for about 40 years, reigns, and everything is wonderful. They capture a great deal of territory, mostly because there's no other superpower at that point. And that's about 1000 BC, if you want to try and anchor that into something. After David comes Solomon. Solomon, again, kind of keeps that all going. And then Solomon dies, and the country splits into those two that you see there, the kind of purple, which is Judah, and the blue, which is Israel. And for about 200 years, that blue, which is the northern part of Israel, is going to be ruled by kings who, none of them are good, none of them follow God, none of them are at all concerned about God. There's about 20 kings, none of them good. But some of them brought prosperity. Sometimes we equate, you know, godliness with goodness, but some of them were actually good kings. They weren't godly kings, but they were good at what they did, and they brought the nation prosperity. And that's what our thing is about this morning, because our story about Isaiah, which is where we're going to end up, is basically anchored into this thing, and it's anchored into three different things that are on the front of your notes there in your bulletins, if you can't read the words on the chart behind me. The first thing is what's happening in Israel. So Israel has been living in this wonderful period of time. King Jeroboam II has been king, and he ruled for 40 years. And again, not a godly king, but a very good king. Brought prosperity and peace. There's really no other superpower. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon was all kind of interior fighting with each other. So Jeroboam was able to restore kind of the parameters that David and Solomon had had. And so there's this great prosperity, but it ends in 753 BC when King Jeroboam dies. And his son Zechariah becomes king, and his son Zechariah rules for 6 months. And then an army officer named Shalom comes and kills him. Shalom reigns for a month. And then a dude by the name of Menachem comes and assassinates him and becomes king in his place. And the bottom line is, when you go through four kings in a year, everything gets into chaos. And all that wonderful time of prosperity and peace under King Jeroboam II has degenerated down into chaos up in the north. Meanwhile, in Assyria, that's the green part on the chart in the top right-hand corner, in Assyria, they've been fighting with themselves. They've had no good kings for a whole period of time. But in 745, a king by the name of Tiglath-Pileser III, which is a great name. In fact, we had a student in our ministry in Winnipeg when we were there who was doing his PhD in Old Testament, and he named his cat Tiglath-Pileser III. He just thought that was a cool cat name. The Bible calls him King Pul, P-U-L, just a little easier to write. But anyway, Tiglath-Pileser III, or King Pul, reasserts Syrian power. And in 743, he comes down and he attacks Israel for the first time. And he really forces them to pay a large amount of tribute. And the writing is on the wall. In about 10 years, he's going to come down, as we saw in that video, and he's going to wipe out the nation of Israel, the northern part. He's going to take them all to be captives, and there's going to be nothing left. He's going to bring in a whole bunch of other people from other things. His way of keeping peace was, you take all the troublemakers out of the area, you bring in a whole bunch of other poor people into the area, and you so integrate them into each other that there's no stability, there's no harmony, there's no whatever. And so as he weaves all these nations together, that becomes what in the New Testament is Samaria. And the problem with Samaria in the New Testament was, well, they were partly biblical, but they had so many other nations and beliefs woven into them that it was a real homogenous mix. So, or not homogenous mix, heterogeneous mix. So that's going to become Samaria later on. But Israel is teetering in 740 on the edge of Tiglath-Pileser III coming in and wiping them out. Stay with me. This is getting interesting at some point. Finally, in Judah, the third part, the purple part on your map, King Uzziah has been king for 52 years. He's been a great king. Not particularly godly, but a really good king. It's been a time of peace and prosperity, just like King King Jeroboam in the north. He's had all kinds of wonderful things going in the south. It's one of the few times that those two aren't fighting with each other, and all kinds of stuff is going on. So it's this wonderful time of peace and prosperity in Judah. But in 740, he dies. And so 740 is this climactic year for the nation of Judah. The nation to the north of them, which had a secure king, where they kind of had a peace treaty, you know, or at least a cold war, if nothing else, but not a war. As long as Jeroboam and Uzziah, who came into power within a year of each other, and one had a 52-year reign, one had a 40-year reign, so there was all this time of peace and prosperity. Syria had not been a problem. Egypt had not been a problem. Everything was fine outside of there. But now Assyria has reasserted itself. Israel is in crisis. Judah is wondering what's happening when their great king of 52 years dies off. And the question comes, when King Uzziah dies, what do we trust in? We've been trusting in our political system, and it's given us peace and prosperity, and it's given us wonderful things. But now for the people of Judah, the world is thrown into this chaos. They've seen what happened when Jeroboam died up north and everything fell into chaos. They've seen the Assyrians come in and attack Israel, and the writing is on the wall that they're going to come back and do a more thorough job. And into that chaos, when King Uzziah dies in 740 BC, God calls out to a man named Isaiah. And it's in your notes there. In the year that King Uzziah died, this is how Isaiah starts his book. Now, he starts it in chapter 6, but it's how he starts it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And the important thing here is that the King Uzziah part is crucial. I mean, we always concentrate on the I saw the Lord part, which is important. But the reason God gives this vision is because of the chaos of the times that they're living in and the uncertainty of living in challenging times. And this morning, as we're thinking about this, the question comes, if you're living in challenging times of any kind, what are you looking at? What is it that you're going to trust in and hope in? And for Isaiah, it's going to be that God comes in. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe thrilled the temple. So he sees this image of God in the Holy of Holies in the big temple in Jerusalem, in a vision, right? Above him were seraphs, sort of angels, but they got six wings. And with two wings, they cover their faces because they're not looking at God. With two wings, they cover their feet, which is a sign of humility. And with two wings, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And Isaiah gets to see this amazing vision. And the first thing he realizes is, I don't deserve to be here. "Woe to me," I cried, "for I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And Isaiah is immediately launched into this confession of, God, I don't deserve to see you. Moses said, God, I want to see you. And God put him in that cleft of the rock, you remember, and he gets to see the back of God as he goes by. And other people wanted to see God, but they don't ever get to see him. And then Isaiah gets this vision, and he gets to see him, and he realizes the majesty of God and the challenge of his own life. And he says, "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips." And then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal, and fire is always that purifying agent, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, which is where sacrifices were offered. And with it he touched my mouth, and he says, "See, your lips, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." And he's applying what happened on the altar to Isaiah personally. That this isn't just sins for the people of Israel. These sins that this sacrifice is not for just the people of Israel, but the sacrifice is for you. And his lips are touched. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And Isaiah is called into the ministry that he's going to do, as we saw in the video, as King Hezekiah becomes king and as Israel gets carried away into exile and then Judah gets attacked. This whole thing of Isaiah's call, he becomes this prophet. And in the midst of the chaos, God comes to Isaiah and he reveals himself. But it's not as if, you know, this is the first time God's broken in. It's not as if in the midst of all the good stuff that's been happening, God hasn't been trying to say something. He sent Amos and Hosea. You remember those prophets? They've already come and tried to confront the complacency of Israel. So they were speaking mostly to that northern kingdom. He sent Jonah to Nineveh. And Nineveh isn't Israel. It's another country. But the purpose of that was for Israel to see that they needed to repent at least as much as the Ninevites did. He will soon call Micah. And Micah and Isaiah will prophesy together. They will be like partners. And they'll be trading off as they keep doing that. And I just think into that chaos, God comes to Isaiah. And Isaiah, I think, is living in 740 BC, and he's living in this time, and he's well aware of what's happened in the north. He's well aware of the Assyrians and all that's going on there. He's well aware that King Uzziah has just died. And Isaiah is trying to figure out, what does this mean for our country? What does this mean for me? What does this mean going forward? What's going to happen? And God comes to him, and God basically says to him, Isaiah, chill out, because I have a plan. And one of the things we've been doing in this thing called the story is we've been reading through the Bible together. And one of the things that we've been talking about in our small groups, or if you've been following along on some of the other stuff, is that there's an upper story and a lower story. Story being like a narrative, not a, you know, building. And the narrative at the top is that God is working out a plan. And the narrative at the bottom, or the lower story, is that we're living in this day-to-day world of kings and politics and economy and all that stuff, and sometimes it's very hard to see what the upper story looks like because all we can see is what we can see. All we can see is that this was the first week of the stock market ever in a new year. All we can see is that the price of oil is back to where it was in whatever year it was. All we can see is that our family is in trouble. All we can see is, you know, whatever. We're caught up in the lower story. And what Isaiah reminds us of is that there's an upper story where God is in control of the lower story. And though we can't see it, it's real. And in the lower story, in the year that King Uzziah died, we have the upper story. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on a throne. And there's this call to Isaiah at this moment of history, this hinge point where after a couple of hundred years of things not going too badly, quite honestly, where chaos is about to descend, God crashes into Isaiah's life as a reminder to the people of Israel that he's still there. And that the uncertainty of the lower story is not to be taken that God has left, that God has turned his back, that God isn't there anymore. It's that God is working out his plan in ways that we don't necessarily see. And Isaiah is this wonderful book that you know, 66 chapters, it covers an amazing amount of stuff. And there's some wonderful stuff, and I've just been able to choose three passages out of it, and they're the most, you know, popular three, probably three you already knew. But they're the three that are there. The first one is the whole book is anchored in King Uzziah's death. It's anchored in this lower story of chaos and challenge. The second thing is God comes to Isaiah and says, not only, you know, here I am, but then he says to Isaiah, now here's the promise of the upper story and how it's going to impact the lower story. And the first thing is this promised Messiah's birth. And Isaiah goes on to prophesy and predict that God is going to break into history in a very direct and powerful way. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Now, I don't know if this is, any trickle of remembrance of this. We read this four times in Advent. We read this every Sunday of Advent when we lit the Advent candles. The government will be on his shoulders. See, this is a thing given in the year that King Uzziah died and following. The government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And God says to Isaiah a little bit later on in time, he says, I understand that there's political chaos going on, but one day the perfect king will come. One day I'm going to send my son. He's going to be born. We'll call it Christmas. And he's going to come. And the Israelites hang on to that promise. Now, what they also do is they conflate that promise with when he comes, he's going to be the new king who's going to reign immediately. And Isaiah has to point out, well, no, not quite. There's going to be a gap between Christmas and him really coming in power. Because he has to come and do something else as well, and that's the promised Messiah's death. And this is Isaiah 53, and again, we read this almost every Good Friday. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then he starts to prophesy about what Jesus will be like when he comes. And he puts it in the past tense, which is the prophetic way of saying this is so sure that we'll put it in the past. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Every picture you ever see of Jesus, he's a really, really good-looking man. But it's interesting that Isaiah doesn't say that. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. And then the whole purpose of him coming to die on the cross for us. Yet surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So two different words for sin. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. You see, the problem is we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to our own way, and the Lord had to lay on him the iniquity of us all. And the challenge for the Israelite people was that Jesus wasn't coming immediately as that political ruler who would save them and lead them into a time of blessed, when it's back to the time of David again with the godly king, in a sense. He was coming that we could have a relationship with God that had been broken by our sin. He was coming to die on the cross for us, that by his wounds we could be healed, that he would be crushed for our iniquities, pierced for our transgressions, and our punishment that we deserved would be put on him. That we could have a relationship with God because of what Jesus Christ came and did, that he fulfilled all of those images of sacrifice from the Old Testament, where in a sacrifice what the priest would do is they would bring the bull every morning and every evening for a sin offering, and they would place their hands symbolically on the head of the animal, transferring the sin of the nation onto that animal, and then the animal would be killed and offered on the altar. And in a sense, what Jesus did is he comes and he offers us to let us put our hand on his head and to transfer our sins onto him, because he's paid the penalty for them. And he gives us this choice of, do you want to be responsible for your sins, or do you want to put them on me because I will pay the penalty for you? And that's the question that we're confronted with as people, is who's going to be responsible for our sins? Because someone has to be. All we like sheep have gone astray.
Each of us has turned to our own way. But the Lord is willing to lay on him the iniquity of us all. But we have to make that confession of our sin. We have to say, God, I trust that you have placed that on Jesus Christ, that he has paid the penalty that we can't pay for our sin. In time, Jesus is going to come back. And when Jesus comes back, then it will be the fulfillment of everything that we've seen. In time, when Jesus comes back, he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will be the person. He will be the King who rules over everything. And we call that heaven. And we don't know what that looks like. But we know it's the promise of the upper story. And so there's these two promises of the upper story. The first promise is that God will come and he will be with you. And the second promise is he will come and he will take away your sin, that you can have a relationship with him. And when he crashes into Isaiah's world, Isaiah immediately realizes, okay, God has come to be with me, but immediately he's confronted with his sin. And without that Isaiah 53, without Jesus dying for our sins, that's the way we accept God too. But if we have this relationship with God, then that isn't true of us necessarily. It's not that when we see God, we immediately feel our guilt, because our guilt has been taken away and our sin's been taken away. And what we sense is God's presence and his power in our lives. And if you've come to that point where you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have God's presence and power. And you don't have to be afraid of him. You don't have to be fearful of him. You don't have to be fearful of death. You don't have to be fearful of your sin, because all of that is forgiven. And then the next three things become true of you, which is on the last page. We learn from that three things that I think are powerful for moving forward from here. The first is that God is in control. In spite of the apparent chaos of our lives, in spite of everything that's going on, God is still in control. There's still an upper story that controls the lower story. God is in control of the economy. He's in charge of the government. He's in charge of the world. He's in charge of your finances. He's in charge of your family. He's in charge of everything. He's the all-powerful, the all-knowing God. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. There was no room for anything else besides God in the picture. And Isaiah's vision reminds us of the greatness of the God we worship. Secondly, he's a God who cares. I mean, it's wonderful that God is all-knowing and all-powerful, but if he was just that, so what? Obama has a lot of power, and he knows something, but he doesn't care about me, and nor does any other world power. It's great to have a world power, but if they don't care about me, it really doesn't matter. And the wonderful thing about God is not only is he the almighty God, he's the God who cares about us. He's the one who touches your lips. He's the one who comes alongside you. He's the one who gives you the vision of what could be. He's the one who loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you, that you can have a relationship with him. And God cares about us. And sometimes I think in the midst of those, you know, we sang a couple of songs today. Sometimes in the midst of all our troubles, we can't lift our eyes off our troubles to see God. All we can see is what's in front of us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. You see, the problem with the valley of the shadow of death is if you're in the shadow, it's because something's come between you and the sun. And that tends to be our problems. Now, in the good times, it tends to be the good things. So if you're going through the good things of life, you know, you got to ask yourself the question, well, is God still important to me? You know, because maybe this morning you're not in challenging times. You know, you're at the good part of your life. Everything is going well. And maybe you're distracted from God by the good things. That's entirely possible too. But the question is there anything between you and God? Because God cares. And then the third thing is God is working out his plan. Because God is all-powerful, because he's in control, because he cares, he's working out a plan for the world and for you and for me. And the question comes, are we willing to be part of God's plan? See, that's how that vision of Isaiah ends. God says, here's what I'm doing. Isaiah says, wow. And at the end of it, God says, whom shall I send and who will go for me? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And the question comes, are we willing to follow God wholeheartedly? See, if things are going well, why do we need God? Let's just, keep doing what we're doing. If things are going badly, well, obviously that's because God isn't doing his part, so I need to help him. And so we begin to meddle in God's plan. We begin to cut corners because obviously God isn't working things out the way he should. But what God is really calling us to, I think, this morning is to acknowledge that he is God, that he is the one who's in control, that he has a wonderful purpose for us, that he is working out, and it's not the way we think it should go. It never will be. We will always go sideways where we think we should go straight. But somehow God is working all things together for good for those who love him. And that's what the rest of the book of Isaiah is about, and it's what the Bible is about, is this: when you're going through the challenging times of life, can you trust God? When you're going through the good times of life, do you still trust God? Do you believe there's an upper story that we are as much a part of as this lower story that we can see all the time? And when we go through the 740 BCs of life, where everything seems to be in flux, do we have something solid and secure that we can anchor our lives to? And this morning, God is calling us back to see that he is in control of our lives, to see that he cares very deeply about us as individuals, and to call us back to being a part of him. So we challenged you last week, kind of this new year. We need to keep anchoring ourselves back into God's story. Otherwise, all the things of this world distract us from that. And we said last week, three R's, 5-5-5. Three R's is spend 5 minutes reading your Bible every day. I invite you to read through with us as we're reading through this, 5 minutes a day, probably 5 days a week, you'd get through easily that section that's there. It's 12, 14 pages, very easy reading. Second thing is 5 minutes of reflecting. The challenge is often we read and we walk away. James says it's like looking at yourself in the mirror and saying, oh, okay, it's the Fonzie thing, if you remember back that far. He always looked at himself in the mirror and never changed anything because it was perfect, And sometimes we do that, and we need to reflect. As Isaiah reflected, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And we reflect on what God's saying to us, and then we respond, which is prayer, and responding back to God and speaking back to him, and then figuring out what he said to us and responding to that during our week. I said last time, if we spent 15 minutes a day with God, now if you spend more than that, don't come back, keep going, because ideally, 10 minutes would be probably better. But if you spent even just 5 minutes in those three areas, 15 minutes a day, it would change you. It would anchor you in God's upper story. It would anchor you in what God is doing. It would anchor you in who you really are. It would anchor you in what the world is really doing. And instead of being caught up in the 5 minutes we spend reading the paper on our phones or online or, actually read the paper, if we didn't listen to the news and all that stuff, which is telling us the lower story, but we spent just 5 minutes hearing the upper story every day, and anchoring ourselves into that, I just think it would make all the difference in the world. And so this morning, Lord, we just come and we thank you for this story of the Bible. Father, your Bible is so practical. It's so anchored in our world. And we acknowledge we live in challenging times right now. Father, we live at the end of some dynasties of political life. We live the end of long bull markets and stocks. We live at the end of all kinds of things. We live in changes and times of challenge. And Father, we just pray that you would help us to see you in the midst of this, that we would anchor ourselves to your story, because in times of change, there's opportunities. Father, help us to see the opportunities in these times, the ways that you're taking us and shaping us and trying to make a difference in us. Thank you for all this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.